Good morning. Good morning. Would you join with me now as we pray? Father God in heaven, we will live our lives based on what we believe is the most important. You know our temptations to elevate the good over the ultimate and the short term over the eternal. And we confess that we have done so this week. But you call your people to repentance and obedience and celebration of the gospel. Make that gospel what we base our lives on, for your glory, our eternal good, and a new life to those whom you call to that gospel. Amen. Have you ever known somebody, met them, and realized you did not have a category for that person? I don't mean thinking, man, this guy is way more of a jerk than anyone I've met before. No, when I went to a small college, they worked very hard to assign us roommates with which we had something in common. In my case, they failed completely. My roommate was Vince. You've never met Vince, but all of you know exactly what he looks like. He looks like the Incredible Hulk, except that he isn't green. In high school, I had developed a theory that exercise diverted the blood supply directly from the brain to the muscles, stifling the intellect, the humor, everything. I had no counterexamples in high school, none. But Vince was a problem for me. He was more physically fit than three normal people put together. But he was smart. And he worked hard at his classes. And he was funny. He had a great sense of humor. And he was generous. He would share with you his hideous tasting protein powder shakes. Most importantly, he was a faithful Christian. He had quit a good job because he believed he was called to pastor a church, and he needed Bible college training to help him do that. I had no category for Vince. I had two choices, didn't I? I could either put him in a category that I already had, or I could realize I needed a new category. And that's what happens in the passage we're looking at today. So let's remind ourselves. Most people call this book the Acts of the Apostles. Well, kind of. We see some of the acts of Peter and James and John and Paul. But who is the central actor in this book? The central actor is Jesus Christ. The book begins by telling us that the previous book, the book of Luke, was written to talk about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. The book of Acts is part two of Jesus' work. Jesus brings the action in this book through the Holy Spirit applying the gospel to people's lives. And so the theme of this book is the unstoppable spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the book of Acts certainly starts out with a bang, doesn't it? I mean, very rapidly we get to a message where 3,000 people respond. I mean, the city is just turned upside down. But last week, the sermon was titled Defending the Gospel to Hostiles. Paul had good intentions and good actions, and it cost him being attacked twice by rioters, being given a show trial by the national leaders, and being rescued from mobs by the Romans. So, a spoiler alert for the rest of the book. Paul does not become popular. In fact, he spends the rest of this book as a prisoner. But he doesn't look like any kind of prisoner we would expect. So at the end of the passage last week, the Roman army officer who rescued Paul wisely distanced Paul from the mobs in Jerusalem. He moved him miles away to the local capital. He also did what I've done several times in my working career. He delegated upward. If you have a really bad problem, give it to your boss. So in this case, his boss was the Roman governor of Judea, and his capital was Caesarea. And we've seen Caesarea in the book of Acts before. It's the headquarters for all the governors. It's the headquarters for the Roman troops. In Acts chapter 10, the Apostle Peter brought the gospel to the Gentiles first in Caesarea at the house of the centurion Cornelius. There's doubtless a church in Caesarea at the same time Paul is brought here. Cornelius, other believers are there. In Acts 21, we see that Philip the evangelist lived here in this city with his four prophesying daughters. Paul has passed through here plenty of times before, either right after his conversion or on his missionary journeys. He's traveled through it. It's a major city. So now the Romans are stuck with the problem of Paul. And we have three scenes in our passage this morning. Our brother Ed read for us Paul's longest, richest speech in this section. That's where he gets to say everything he wants to say. But we'll look briefly at all three of these scenes. In every one of them, Paul is accused. He makes a defense, but really a very strange defense, if you think about it. And then the judges act, or they don't act. So the first accusation, if we look at Acts chapter 24, here is what we read. "And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him." Now, let me pause here. Let's think about what went wrong for the people that wanted to kill Paul last week. Okay. They've learned a few things from their mistakes. So instead of accusing Paul of things that the Romans didn't care about, they would punch all of the Romans' hot buttons. Okay, that's one of the basic lessons of politics. Get people angry about something and they'll follow you. Instead of confusing the Romans with things the Romans didn't understand, they would be brief. Always a good idea when you're trying to get a decision from a decision maker. And instead of being an unruly mob, this time they were going to bring in the professional. He would make their case for them. So here's his case. Kids, if you think this sounds silly, yeah, it kind of is. "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere. We accept this with every thanksgiving. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly, for we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. Well, that's pretty good. I think most judges would be very, very happy if the prosecutor would speak that long and then stop. So, really, in some ways, a pretty good plan. But this guy isn't buttering up Governor Felix, is he? He's dumping, you know, quarts of grease over his head. It's like, good grief. He's laying it on a bit thick, isn't he? Well, how thick is he laying it on? Governor Felix is actually, even though he's a minor footnote in history, he's still major enough that he makes it into the history of one of the major ancient Roman historians, Tacitus. Tacitus said he had the power of a prince and the mind of a slave. Well, what did he mean by that? Well, Felix came from humble beginnings. His family had been freed. You know, we like, as Americans, the story of the man who comes out of bad circumstances and rises to the top. We're not probably as fond of the man who uses his brother's influence in government to get appointed to a position he has really no qualifications for and truly no aptitude. He had family connections, though. What did his reforms look like? Cruelty, taking bribes, yeah, that sort of thing. Peace? Well, the crime rate skyrocketed during his administration. In fact, in Caesarea itself, he had encouraged a fight between Syrians and Jews. Why? Well, so he could loot their houses, of course. This guy is awful. He is like dead last on the people qualified for this position. And I'm sure he likes flattery, but it is laid on a bit thick under the circumstances. But did Tertullus hit the Roman hot buttons? Oh, yes. Yes, he got them all. Riots through the empire. The Roman Empire likes peace, and by peace they mean we have crushed you enough that you don't act up. So riots all through the Roman Empire? They don't like that. A leader of a new religious sect. Well, that's one of the worst things you can accuse people of. That actually is illegal in the Roman Empire. Do not create new gods. There are enough fights right now. And he is said to have disturbed the Jews in their pursuit of their religion. Well, in Roman law, the Jewish religion is an ancient religion. It is left alone. And they are saying Paul is not leaving us alone. And lastly, they say Paul attempted to profane the temple, insult the temple. And that's actually a crime that the Jews were legally permitted to punish. They could do that. Okay, let's do a little bit of fact-checking here. Is he right about Paul? Well, there had been riots in Iconium, Lystra, Thessalonica, Berea, Ephesus, and now Jerusalem. But Paul was the victim, not the guy who started the riot. Did he disturb the Jews? Yes, because the Jews turned their back on God's word and refused his promise. So legally, Paul was protected by Roman law to worship Israel's God, and he wanted that same freedom in Christ he had. He wanted that for all his fellow Jews. As for profaning the temple, a mob had just assumed that he'd brought in a friend who was not a Jew, and he hadn't. But it sounds like a good accusation, so might as well throw it in. So After Tertullus brings this accusation, the Jews join in and agree, yep, that's the way it is. That is definitely the way it is. What does Paul say in response? Paul is respectful, but he's not flattering the guy. He says instead, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. And he goes through the history of what happened, and he says, this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So, I hope Tertullus had offered a money-back guarantee, because there wasn't anything left of his argument after Paul made his speech. Now, if you're a prisoner making a defense, you just make your defense, because your goal is to get out of there. But that's not most of what Paul did. Most of what Paul did was try to explain, they are angry with me for believing what they themselves believe will come. And I believe it has happened. It has come. God has given his promises to his people. He spends at least as much time talking about the message he would like heard as he does defending himself. And truthfully, you get very suspicious that the only reason he wastes any time defending himself is so that the message will be heard more clearly. So, after that rather greasy accusation and that very able and stirring defense, what does the judge Felix come up with? In verse 22 it says, but Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, you know, that was an early term for Christianity, the way to God. And Felix had already heard about this. He lived in the area. He'd been governing for a while. So Felix put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. And then if we skip down, it says, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. Doesn't this sound like anyone we know? John the Baptist, years earlier, that last and greatest Old Testament prophet, the forerunner of Jesus, was thrown in prison by Herod the Great. But Herod would call for him periodically because he really liked listening to John. There is an enormous danger in developing an ability to listen to the truth and not respond to it. And we have the same things here. Self-control, righteousness, and coming judgment. And John talked about sin and righteousness and judgment. Felix knew who he was. He knew all the schemes he had invoked to get his wife, to get his position, to enrich himself at public expense, and even the lives of those he was charged to govern and keep the peace for. I'm sure it was not a convenient time to listen to that. So, what happened with Felix? At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. Yeah, what is Felix all about? Felix is all about, what can I get for me? And so that's how he views Paul. Can I get some money out of this guy? He's really interesting, but kind of scary. Can I get some money out of him? The interesting thing is that people do not understand a Christian prisoner very well, do they? Why would a Christian prisoner buy his freedom? He is already free. So it never works out for Felix. And when 2 years had gone by, Felix was replaced by Porcius Festus. And wanting to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. You know, he's on his way out. Pretty much everybody hates him a lot. But he can, you know, he can tweak his reputation up a little bit by saying, okay, but I did leave Paul in prison. Not so bad, am I, guys? So that's what he does. Looking at the second scene of accusation, defense, and decision. It's really rather strange. It is both short and strange. So the accusation is in Acts 25, 1 through 7. But the accusations seem to be running out of steam. There are two verses of accusation and one plot to kill Paul, again, a plot to kill Paul, that never got off the ground. Three verses just of process. This is at least as much about process as about the accusation. So, who's Festus? Festus is an interesting guy. He comes from a famous Roman family, the family of Cato the Younger, of Cato the Elder. Cato the Elder was insistent on morality. Cato the Younger would rather die than take a bribe. Okay, you can see why they might send a guy like this in to clean up after Felix messed things up for years. So it makes sense to send him. So there's a little bit of back and forth, and the new governor, Festus, says, look, you come to Caesarea, I'll hear your case, and I will judge the case. So the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against Paul that they could not prove. Now, they want him dead, but they can't seem to figure out how to bring eyewitnesses or evidence or any of that sort of thing. Paul's defense here is the shortest of any of them also. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. So what do we get from this paragon of virtue that the Romans have sent out to clean up the mess? In verse 9 it says, but Festus, willing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? Would you like to be used as a token sacrifice to get me a couple of points with the Jews and give up your life in the process? That's essentially the offer that's being made. Well, why would Festus do that? Well, what does Festus want? He wants peace and he wants order. If the cost is one man's life, that's not bad. It's a lot better than bringing in the Roman legions to pound Jerusalem into rubble, isn't it? So, yeah, it seems like a good idea. Paul responds, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself very well know. If I am a wrongdoer and I have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you will go. We have in our own court system the ability, if we don't like the results, we can appeal it to the higher court. And the higher court, all the way up to the Supreme Court. Well, as a Roman citizen, Paul had the ability to appeal to higher authority. And rather than just being used as a pawn and being killed in Jerusalem, he played that card. He said, yes, send me to the emperor. Now, I had the honor of supporting the military for years in my career, and I like the military. There are so many things about the military that are so good. But I do have to tell you that the higher authority does not want you to appeal to it, because the higher authority is really busy. So the default answer you get from higher authority is, what do you want? Okay, not that. The exact opposite of what you want. In the Roman world, it was the same thing. You'd have all these cases piling up at higher levels and higher levels. You had a whole bureaucracy around Caesar to deal with these appeals. And so it wasn't a great option, except for one thing. Where does Paul want to go? Rome. This gets him to Rome. It gets him to Rome with a very uncertain future, except that he doesn't care about that. And we'll need to talk more about that later. So that is frankly, a very strange and short second trial. It really doesn't seem to go much of anywhere. People don't say a whole lot. But it does lead to the third trial, which is the, I think, focus of the passage. The other ones simply lead to this one. So if we look at Acts chapter 25, it says in verse 13, Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. Okay, so who's this guy? You remember Herod the Great? He was awarded that title by his biggest fans. Well, he named himself Herod the Great, actually. He was his biggest fan. But he was a very capable, ruthless, murderous man. So the man we're talking about here is King Herod Agrippa II. So he follows in the line of his illustrious ancestor. He is the king over the local region. So yeah, he kind of ranks Festus. So it's an honor to have him there. Festus wants to impress him if he can. So Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. So he goes through and he sums up really quite well the accusation against Paul. The accusation here is just an echo of the earlier accusations. There is no one here actually accusing Paul anymore. But Festus gets right down to the point of the matter. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I had supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the emperor, I ordered him to be held. So, you have, let's think about this era. You can't binge watch Netflix or Amazon. There are no video games. Oh, that's painful. No internet. What do you do? What do you do for interest? Well, this, frankly, is really interesting. These guys are very familiar with prisoners, but they're usually pretty straightforward. Yeah, he's accused of theft, or this guy murdered somebody, or this guy said something bad against the emperor. That's normally fairly straightforward. Yeah, kill him, hurt him, kill him. It's easy. Paul's case is weird. Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." So this is a big deal. We have the focus continuing to shift. It's almost forget about the accusation. It's more, what does this Paul guy believe? So, in verse 13 it says, "Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king..." I'm sorry, let me skip down. So Agrippa and a whole party of people came in to hear from Paul. As they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king. On the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." I mean, this is a problem prisoner. What do you even say he is? He's at a loss. So this is doubtless the event of the year. They are fascinated by Paul, and they do not understand him. And pity the poor bureaucrat who has to bump a problem up to his boss, and he can't even tell him what the problem is. "Hey, boss, could you do something?" Boss doesn't like that. So he really is looking for Agrippa to try to get him out of this situation and give him something intelligent to write so he doesn't look like a doofus when he writes to his boss, the emperor. So, then we have 29 verses of Paul's defense. Except, again, if this is a defense, it's a really strange one. So Paul certainly introduces himself, and again, he makes a connection with the people he's speaking to. He says, I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. He doesn't promise to be short, but he asks for patience. So he goes through, as our brother Ed read for us, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning, is known by all the Jews. So what was Paul? Paul was a Pharisee. I mean, you wouldn't necessarily like the Pharisees, but you would respect them. You would think, if anyone pleases God, it is these guys. So he's identifying himself in a way that Agrippa understands very well. Okay, so he's one of those guys. All right, I understand that. And Paul talks about, almost immediately he switches over. He says, now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? So again, if you are a prisoner, you want to look innocent and kind of boring. You want out of there. Paul doesn't want that. He wants the message of the gospel heard, and he goes to it as quickly as he can. And then he tells of his own history. He was the one. The Jews accused him of being a one-man plague. Well, what was Paul before he became a believer? He was a one-man Spanish Inquisition. He got people killed. He got people thrown in prison. He did everything he could think of. And then he would go back and try to get more permission to do more things. He put all his energy and considerable ability into this. And then he gets to the point of his encounter with Jesus. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things which you have seen, in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. It's kind of difficult to be around Paul as a Roman official. So we see a response. As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you insane. What do we do when people insult us? Well, insult them back better, right? Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. King Agrippa, he's on trial, and he's questioning the judge. Have you thought about that? King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe the prophets. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time you would persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long. I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. What category do you put this prisoner in? He doesn't seem to know he's a prisoner. He seems to be the lawyer. He seems to be almost the judge. He certainly doesn't act like he's the one at risk. What do we even say about the decisions of Festus and Agrippa? Well, there really aren't any. It's gone from later in the earlier scenes to, okay, I guess we send him to Jerusalem. I don't know what else we do. They all agreed, as we see in verses 30 and 32. King Agrippa, Governor Felix, their wives, all of those in their party agreed that Paul was innocent. And Agrippa concludes he'll have to go to Rome since he appealed to Caesar. So, when we're looking at Scripture, we need to ask ourselves several questions. What does this mean? What did it mean to the first hearers? To the first hearers, Felix is that horrible, violent, cruel man who got some of your ancestors killed years ago. Who's Festus? Well, he's a crusty Roman aristocrat who doesn't really care about my country at all, but at least he's competent. And who's Agrippa? Oh yeah, that wonderful family of Herods. Yeah, they know all of these people. But the question we need to ask after we ask the question, what did this mean to the people at the time, is what does it mean to me today? Because it is the same message to us. That part doesn't change. And originally I thought there were three strands I wanted to talk to you about that wove through all of this. And then I realized it was only two. And I was wrong again. It's really only one. Whatever is most important in your life is allowed to change everything else in your life. Look at Felix. What did he want? He wanted pleasure. He wanted personal gain. Okay, so what does that mean? You will sacrifice other people's lives for it if you're Felix. You will sacrifice justice, the law, anything you have to, because what you want is the most important, and everything else must give way in the end. What about Festus? The noble, honorable Festus. What did he want? Well, he wanted to keep the peace. Because he wanted to honor the responsibility he'd been given. He wanted to succeed. Festus wanted success. If it cost throwing Paul to the mob, he was perfectly willing to do that. Because everything else had to give way before the one thing that he wanted most. And maybe it's safer talking about politicians. Maybe that's a little more distant. Although I will point out in America that the people who rule are the people. We are the people who rule. We are the ones who vote. Let's think about the Jewish mob and the Jewish leaders. What did they want? We know what they wanted. They wanted the promise of God that they had in the Old Testament, the promise of resurrection, the promise that God would redeem his people from their bondage. That's what they wanted almost most of all. They didn't really want it most, did they? Because If you honor God's law before everything, and yet you want to kill an innocent man, there's something else going on, isn't there? What did these fine religious people want? Well, they wanted their system of ethics, but most of all, they wanted to feel good about themselves. The gospel doesn't make you feel good about yourself, not at first. The gospel comes to you with the word that you are wrong. You personally are wrong. You are hopelessly wrong. You cannot fix yourself. You are evil. You are wrong. You are dead in your sins. And that's where the gospel begins. That was unacceptable to those fine religious people. And like everybody else, whatever is most important can make everything else give way. So these fine religious people became a murderous mob seeking the life of an honest man who sought their good. They spent good money to hire somebody to try to get this man killed. But that's ancient Jews. That's comfortably distant from us, isn't it? Well, for Felix, the most important thing was pleasure, and he pursued that. It led him to ignominious disgrace and recall by Rome. For Festus, it was success. Once he'd put his time in, Rome recalled him too. He's not a great historic name. He's just another guy in an outlying Roman province. If he had success, nobody really cared. Agrippa, like all of the Herod family, what was important? Power. I must keep my power. Would any of us here know Herod Agrippa II's name, except for the fact that he is a bit player in Paul's story? Fame, power? He was a second-rate imitation of a third-rate king. You notice what's happening. This thing that's the most important to these people, that they will give up anything else for, they don't actually get it, do they? They don't get that one thing. Let's think about these Jews. I would argue to you that one way to consider them is as the angry atheist. If you are an outwardly calm but inwardly angry atheist, you know what you want. You want to live in a right way. You are proud of it. You don't need what these Christians need. You don't need an excuse to do the right thing. You will do the right thing. And our society is increasingly becoming people with very strong standards that they want everyone else to follow. But they will willingly give up whatever they have to give up to feel good about themselves. So let me bring us to some applications. Let me first speak to the Christian. You need to settle things in your own mind. What is the most important thing to you? There are a lot of good things. Comfort, freedom, safety. Those are optional. If we first of all love the gospel of Jesus, who loved those who hated him, who gave his life for us, we can let these other things go. Evaluate your circumstances and guide your life by the gospel. And look, as you do that, do not search for the right time. Do you see any right times for Paul in this passage? Sometimes he didn't get to finish a speech. He'd get interrupted. Sometimes by a mob wanting to beat him up. The results of what he said left him in prison. If comfort comes first, you cannot obey the gospel. Because the gospel is true, love those who hate you. Do good and love the selfish and unjust, like Paul loved Festus and Felix and Agrippa and everybody who heard him. He could have looked down on these people. You know, we look back at them historically and they're all losers. He could have looked down on them. But how could a Christian do that? Paul knew who he was, a sinner saved by grace. And he did not demand immediate results, known results, like we often do. I want to know before I do something, is this going to prosper? Well, that's not even the right question. If I'm living my life for the gospel, then obedience is fine with me. The results are up to God. Let me talk for a moment to elders and teachers in this church. We know what our calling is. It's to help people be faithful to God. And someday, probably all too soon, we are going to face a world a lot more like Paul's than the one we grew up in. It's already like that. We weren't born into that. We don't know how to deal with it. Neither does anyone else. We need to figure it out for the good of others. The hard, long kind of road that the African American church walked is what we are going to have to learn how to walk. How do you be faithful when the power of government and society is against you? How do you walk faithfully? We need to lead in a way where others can follow. And where we can, we need to take the persecution and spare our brothers and sisters what we can. Our beloved Alex Strauch once said, "Sometimes the elders just need to take a beating for the sake of the congregation." All of us who teach, that is what we are called to. Us first. If anyone's going to suffer, it needs to be us first. Let me come back and talk to you as anyone who is a non-Christian. Look, what do you make of people who are unjustly accused, but they're far more interested in trying to help other people to know God and receive life and joy than they are in being vindicated or comfortable or free? Do you have a category for people like that? What, if anything, do you make of the fact that for 2,000 years, very ordinary people have done this? And yet, Christianity has not been wiped out or just faded away like every fad has always faded away. What do you make of that? What is your category for that? And you do have a choice. You can be angry and force Christians into some category you have. That's what the Jewish leadership did with Paul. You can do that. But before you decide to do that, let me ask what you're living your life for. What is the one thing that everything else, if it has to, will give way for? Is it pleasure, money, reputation? Is your plan the same as Felix and Festus, people you probably never heard of till today? You probably are a nice person, but rejecting the gospel will take away from you what you thought you were. You can't stay the same when you reject the gospel. Remember what happened to the Jews, breaking their own laws in their rabid pursuit of Paul. Let's come back. How does this apply to us as a church? What room is there in our age for a church. The world doesn't want a church. I mean, wouldn't it be better to have a couple more Starbucks here they could get a little tax revenue from? Or maybe a few houses or something? It is no longer respectable to be a Christian, just as in the days of Paul. It was not respectable. But the fundamental things don't change, do they? Men and women are dying in their sins, and they need the gospel. Jesus has no backup plan. If the word is going to go out to the world, that's us and our brothers and sisters. We are the only plan that God Himself has to bring the message of life. But also think about this. In Roman times, the church survived 250 years of hostility. The culture hated them. The government hated them. 250 years. Can we live a lifetime of faithfulness? God will not call us to what we can't bear. Remember that the world is dying. Often they hate us, but they need the message we've been given. So let's take it to them.